We're turning tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Those of you who have been with us the last number of Lord's Day evenings will find that statement very familiar. It's where we have been for a number of weeks now on the subject of assurance of salvation. I commenced those messages 3 or 4 weeks ago, really with the aim to encourage the Lord's people, and especially perhaps the young people who at times wrestle with this subject. But it's not just a young person's matter. It's not just something they wrestle with. Many older Christians can wrestle with the very same theme, the assurance of salvation. Over the past number of weeks, we've looked at the basis of our assurance. We've looked at the battle for assurance. Last time we looked at the blessings or the benefits from assurance. And tonight I want to come to a similar theme, the theme of aids to assurance or assistance in regard to assurance. So I trust that what we have looked at over the last number of weeks, taking verse 12 here as our starting point, has been a benefit. It is our desire to help and to encourage the Lord's people to ponder these great truths and to pray over them with the prayer and trust that the Lord gives assurance to those who are truly saved but who wrestle with this very matter. So we take up the theme again tonight. We'll move on to a different theme next Lord's Day, perhaps, in the evening time. But for tonight, I want to come back to this theme again this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's read what we have been reading. I know it's been the same passage, but I trust the Lord writes these words upon our heart. It is a tremendous passage of personal testimony from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 13, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 12 that we come to again tonight. He speaks there, I am suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Aids to assurance. And with our Bibles open there at that portion, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. We are glad that we're in thy house. We're glad we're with thy people. We're thankful, Lord, now that we're around thy word. And we pray that thou will come and speak to hearts. We ask, Lord, that every child of thine in this service might be drawn closer to thee tonight as we ponder thy word. And those who are not saved, those who are still strangers to thee and yet in their sin, that, Lord, thou would reveal thyself to them, that they would flee to Christ for salvation. I do pray for the power of thy Spirit, that, Lord, thou will fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy word tonight. May it be mixed with faith and therefore profitable to our hearts and souls. And may Christ himself have all the glory and the honour. For we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy as a man about to be executed because of his faith in Christ and his adherence to true Christianity. He was a prisoner who had already lost his liberty and is now on the verge of losing his life. Most men in that condition are filled with dreadful fear. Their minds are filled with anxiety and agitation. Those who find themselves in prison, not for this reason, but for some other reason, and find themselves on the verge of death. They're very often terrified and troubled by the thought of what lies before them. But not the Apostle Paul. One of the outstanding features of this letter, and especially as it relates to his personal testimony, is the fact that he displays a very calm, contented, and confident spirit. In chapter 4, he simply says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And the words that Paul uses there in that section of his letter indicate he's about to embark on a willing voyage. He's just waiting to go. He has it in his mind that all is prepared and he has no fear of leaving. He is ready. He's happy. Nothing terrifies him. Nothing troubles him. He's ready to be offered and the time of his departure is now at hand. And the reason for that obvious peace in his heart is the fact that he knew and was persuaded that Christ was able to keep him. The Apostle Paul faced life and death, not only as a man who was saved, but as a man who was saved and who knew it. But not every Christian enjoys that same sense of assurance or that same sense of confidence. As one preacher put it, to believe and have a glimmering hope of acceptance is one thing. To have joy and peace in our believing and abound in hope is quite another. All of God's children have faith. Not all have assurance. And that kind of statement forces me to consider a number of very important things. For example, it's a fact that many Christians do not have assurance of their salvation. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I realize that the majority of Christians have at some point or another in their Christian life been plagued with fears and doubts about their faith in Christ. This is not something that simply affects a small number of believers. Rather, it seems it's a very common problem. There are many who feel like the father in Mark chapter 9 who cried to Christ, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The hymn writer once put it this way, "Once I thought I walked with Jesus, yet such changeful moods I had, sometimes trusting, sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad." And has that not been the experience of many Christians in every age? I've been reading sermons by the Puritans on this very theme, and time again you find them dealing with the very same subject. Trying to encourage God's people, seeking to encourage doubting saints. And I understand that sometimes when this happens in a believer's life and they begin to doubt or begin to question this matter of assurance, Satan would have them think that they are the only one to ever feel like that. And therefore there must be something spiritually wrong with them. He would isolate that doubting Christian and make them feel that what they are experiencing, what they are going through, with their lack of assurance, their great doubts, is something that's very bizarre in a Christian's experience, and he tries to isolate them so that he can attack them even further. But this is not an isolated problem. Very often it's a common problem among the people of God. The second thing to keep in mind is that a lack of assurance of salvation does not mean our salvation is false. Assurance of salvation must not be viewed as salvation itself. Union with Christ, with or without assurance of that union, can never be broken. Our justification does not depend on how we feel about that justification. It does not rest on us, but on Christ himself. And therefore, a believer may very well have true faith, and yet that faith be very weak. He may well have full forgiveness of his sins and yet live without the full assurance of that forgiveness of his sins. But it doesn't change his standing before God. God is still his heavenly Father. Christ is still his glorious Savior. And the Holy Spirit is still his comforter and his sanctifier, even though that believer may not always enjoy the assurance of those things. The third thing to keep in mind is that those who lack assurance should be directed to seek after it. In other words, we should not neglect this important subject or this important aspect of the Christian life. Assurance is not essential, but neither should it be ignored. J.C. Ryle once said, "Too many among those who believe begin doubting and go on doubting, live doubting and die doubting, and go on to heaven in a kind of mist." And I think Ryle had a point. There are some Christians who lack assurance or have their assurance shaken, and they imagine there's nothing better for them but to live in the midst of these continual doubts. They're led to believe that this is the way it has to be and the way it's going to be. They swallowed the devil's lie and feel that their lack of assurance can never change. It's never going to improve. It's never going to get better. But believer, that's not so. We ought to be encouraged to seek a full assurance of our salvation. And I say that because it's evidently part of God's will for us. You think of what Peter teaches in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." It ties in with the words of Hebrews 6 and 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now note the emphasis there upon diligence. Diligence to make your calling and election sure. Diligence to know the full assurance of hope unto the end. We are to be diligent about spiritual things and diligent about spiritual knowledge, and therefore diligence about assurance of our salvation. When I first commenced these messages a month or so ago, I made the comment that no Christian can give assurance to another Christian. This is not something that lies within man's power. I cannot simply say to another believer, "Well, you have salvation, and therefore you should be sure of it, and therefore you have assurance." That's what some unfortunately do. A person prays a prayer, then they're told by a pastor, "Well, since you've prayed that prayer, you are saved, and therefore you ought to be sure of it." But assurance of salvation does not work that way. For as we noted back there in the very first message, the application of the truth to the heart is ultimately and necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something I can do. It's not something I can give to another person. But having said that, there are certain things that we must give attention to, because the Spirit of God works in a certain way and through certain means, and therefore we ought to take heed to those. I was interested to read this past week the words of John Owen, commenting on Psalm 130, he said this: "Are you in doubts, staggering and uncertain, not knowing what is your condition, or whether you have any interest in the forgiveness that is of God? Are you tossed up and down between hopes and fears, and want peace, consolation, and establishment?" So even in Owen's day, he's dealing with people who are lacking assurance. And he's asking, do you want this? Are you in doubts? Are you in fears? Are you tossed around? Then he goes on to say this: "Why lie ye upon your faces? Get up, watch, pray, fast, meditate, offer violence to your lusts and corruptions. Fear not, startle not at their crying to be spared. Press on to the throne of grace by prayer. supplication, importunities, restless requests. This is the way to take the kingdom of God. These things are not peace, are not assurance, but they are part of the means God has appointed for the attainment of them. Tremendous statement. What he's saying there is there are certain things we must take heed to, certain things we must be diligent about, if we're going to know assurance, and as the Spirit of God leads us into assurance of salvation. And I want to mention three of those things tonight. First of all, we must be diligent. If we're seeking for assurance, we must be diligent in our consideration of Christ. Our consideration of Christ. One of the greatest hindrances to assurance is a continual looking inwardly into our own life, into our own heart. The doubting Christian, the Christian who lacks assurance, is often tempted to engage in serious and numerous bouts of self-examination. He examines his faith. He examines his repentance. He examines his prayer. He examines his feelings. He examines his remembrance of that time when he first sought the Lord. He tries to recall the circumstances and the emotions that he had back then. And it's all very introspective. It's all very inward looking. And the doubting Christian, very often in his search for assurance, in his search for confidence, the doubting Christian can oftentimes become absorbed with himself. But that never leads to assurance. And rather than looking to ourselves, we need to consider Christ. And I put it that way because it's possible for a person to know the theology of the Bible. It's possible for a person to know gospel terms, to have a great head knowledge of Bible doctrines, to understand the glorious truths of redemption. They might be able to answer all the catechism questions on justification and adoption and sanctification, and yet all the while fail to properly, and therefore fail to profitably consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there's a difference. It was the opinion of some old writers that many Christians do not have assurance because of what they termed a defective view of justification. And I agree. And when we think of justification, what are we thinking of? We are thinking of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we think of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imputation of that perfect righteousness to those that believe, our hearts are compelled to think of who Christ is and what Christ has done for his people. In justification, the focus is not on the Christian, the focus is on Christ. And it's vital, if we're going to know assurance of salvation, that we give diligent consideration to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now think that through for a moment. And remember that sin had left us incapable of saving ourselves. Sin completely ruined us. It separated us from God. It left us guilty and defiled and depraved and helpless. It not only affected one part, it affected every part of us. We were totally depraved. Sin had left us unrighteous and unclean and unholy and therefore unacceptable. We were against God and God was angry with us. Sin destroyed us. But Christ undertook to do all that was necessary for our salvation. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant, and the terms of that covenant involved Jesus Christ promising to become man and do all that was required for our salvation. He would do what we had failed to do in Adam. He would perfectly obey God. And then he would die for our sins and thus bear the punishment that we deserved. It was a solemn agreement. And Christ undertook to fulfill it all. And in eternity he said to the Father, "Here am I, send me." And Christ fully accomplished all that he promised to do for his people. In other words, he did what he set out to do. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave heaven just to try and make salvation possible. He did not come just to do his best. He did not come and do something and leave us to do the rest so that we would make up the shortfall. Christ did it all. He lived that perfect life. And thus he earned the right to die for his people. And then he laid down his life for his people on the cross. He left nothing undone. He cries from the cross, "It is finished." He provided a perfect salvation. And that leads me to the next thought, that the Father was and continues to be well pleased with what Christ has done for us. Christ satisfied divine justice. And the Father paid public testimony to that fact by raising him from the dead. The work was done. Christ cried, "It is finished." The price was paid. Salvation was purchased. Justice was satisfied. And God the Father was well pleased with what Christ had done. How do I know? Because he raised him from the grave. And when Christ ascended to glory, God the Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." And he gave to him that seat of honor and majesty and authority and dominion and glory. And God the Father cries out now concerning Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father has accepted the perfect work that Christ has done for our salvation. But it doesn't stop there. Because the salvation that Christ purchased for his people is applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Those for whom Christ died will be effectually called by the Spirit and they will be saved. And Christ comforted himself with that truth in John chapter 6 when He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He's comforting himself in the midst of opposition and persecution in that chapter. He reminds his hearers, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." What's he saying there? He's simply saying, "My work will not be in vain. I will save my people." They would come to him by faith. And his perfect righteousness would be imputed to them. They would be accepted and forgiven. That's what justification is, our acceptance and our forgiveness. But only because of Christ. And then remember that this great salvation is full and free and forever. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And we often think of that in relation to the moment when the sinner comes to Christ and is saved. Christ does not cast them out, and it has that thought, but it has more than that thought. It means that there will never come a time after that moment. There will never come a time in time or eternity where Christ will cast the believing sinner out. Never. Pull all of that together. Sin had left us incapable of saving ourselves. Christ undertook to do all that was necessary for our salvation. And he fully accomplished all that he promised to do for his people. And the Father, when Christ had finished that work, the Father was and continues to be well pleased with Christ's work. And because the Father is well pleased with Christ's work, and it's a finished work, a perfect work, the Spirit of God applies that purchased salvation to God's people, and that salvation is full and free and forever. It's all of God. It's all of God. Our salvation is not in a creed or a confession. It's not in a statement. It doesn't rest on our works. It doesn't rest on our efforts. It rests on Christ and Christ's work. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. and his work is perfect. His salvation is complete. He saves by his might and through his grace and for the praise of his glory. It's not of me, it's of Christ. It's not of you, believer, it's of Christ. That's why we must consider him. If we consider self, we're going to see failure, we're going to see sin, we're going to see disappointment, we're going to see shame, we're going to see guilt. That's not going to lend itself towards assurance. But I look beyond myself and I see Christ and I see him having completely filled the law for me. And I see him taking my sins on his own body to the cross and laying down his life a ransom for me and finishing the work. And he is my rock of ages. And I have peace with God. And the more I consider Christ, the deeper my assurance of salvation becomes. So Paul is talking about in Hebrews 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Consider Christ, lest you be faint and wearied in your minds. Consider him. Consider him as your chief high priest. Consider him as your great apostle. Consider him as your great savior. This is the antidote to weak and fainting Christians. Consider Christ. What does that actually mean? What does that actually mean? Preachers are inclined to use that kind of language. We just take it out of Hebrews 12. Consider Christ. What does it mean? But looking on to Jesus. It means consider who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. Believer, see your salvation in him. See how priceless and precious and powerful and personal that salvation is for you. It's because it's all of Christ. All of Christ, who is the eternal and the sinless Son of God. Speaking of assurance, one preacher said, people ought to seek clearer views of Christ and what Christ has done for them. Young people, boys and girls and young people who are saved tonight, and perhaps you wrestle with this and you struggle, and Satan comes with all the suggestions, all the allegations and accusations against you, and he would have you in bondage about assurance and therefore about your salvation. He would have you destroyed over this issue. Think of Christ. Remember who Christ is. He is the Son of God who became man and took your sins on his own body to the cross and laid down his life for them. And by doing so, he has put your sins away. And as you have faith in Christ, he is your Savior. Consider Christ. Meditate on Christ. Think on Christ. Perhaps that's where we go wrong so often. We fail to really consider him. Consider Christ. It will strengthen your faith. And it will lead to assurance. Be diligent, therefore, in your consideration of Christ. The second thing, the second aid to assurance, is we must be diligent in our growth in grace. Diligent in our growth in grace. The moment of our conversion to Christ is not the end. It's just the beginning. At that point, when we first come to Christ, we are made new creatures. We have a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. But let us ever remember that that new beginning, that new birth, will be followed by spiritual growth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are commanded to grow in grace. And that growth in grace is going to impact upon the confidence and the assurance we have regarding salvation. We have a responsibility here to grow in grace. Peter exhorts us to add to our faith. And we should constantly desire more obedience and more love and more knowledge and more understanding and more wisdom and more grace. Now, growing in grace demands that we make use of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, our shorter catechism provides the answer when, in response to the question, what are the outward sign, outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? What are the outward means? What are the means of grace? It gives the answer like this. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. These are the things that are used to build believers up in holiness and faith, the means that God has given to us. And when they're used properly, the means that God has provided, when we use those means properly, they tend to assurance of salvation. Think about the Word of God, the Scriptures, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, the Word of God. This is our spiritual food, the Word of God. Christ taught man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of finding God's word and eating them. The psalmist talks about the Scriptures being more necessary than his daily food. And just as the body will thrive on good food, so the Christian will thrive. He will become strong and stable and solid as he or she feasts upon the good word of God. Here's a means of grace that is soul enriching food for the Christian. Do we want to have assurance of salvation? Do we want to know for sure that we are in Christ and Christ is ours and we can testify this is my beloved and this is my friend? Do we really want to have assurance of salvation? Then go to the Scriptures privately and publicly. Study. Study the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word of God. I know that sounds so basic, and yet we've got to often remind ourselves. Here's a vital part of living the Christian life. Reading the Scriptures. Meditating upon the Scriptures. Studying the Scriptures for ourselves. Taking up our Bibles and reading the Word of God. And also coming to the house of God to be under the preaching of the Word of God. These are the ordinary means of grace. There are Christians who struggle with assurance because they're never really taking much time with the Word. And the first opportunity they get to miss the preaching services, they miss them. And they wonder, why on earth are they tossed about the way they are? Why on earth are they unsure? Why on earth are they facing these difficulties when it comes to assurance and confidence and peace and joy in Christ? And you ask them, well, are you reading the Word? And they say, no. And have you been under the sound of the Word? And they say, no. This is the ordinary means of grace. And sometimes we substitute that for something else. And then we wonder, why is it all the way it is? All so misty, and we lose that sense of calmness and assurance. We need to be in the Word. Why? Because these Scriptures testify of Christ. Search the Scriptures, Christ said, for they testify of me. It's the Spirit's work to testify of Christ. And how does the Spirit work? He works through the Word that he is the author of. We need to take time with the Word, privately and publicly. There's also the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And carelessness here will affect assurance of salvation. These are commands of God, and they are commands of God for our spiritual welfare. These outward sensible signs, when we think of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine or the cup, just signs that appeal to our senses. We can see them, we can touch them, we can smell them, we can taste them. sensible signs. But they point us to an inward reality. And as we feast upon that bread and drink that cup, literally, take the bread in our hands and take the cup in our fingers, and we eat and we drink by faith, we are to feast on Christ. We are partakers of Him by faith. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but by faith we're feasting on Christ. And our baptism, signifying that inward work, that cleansing, that washing, that union with Jesus Christ. We must not ignore the sacraments of God. Then there's prayer. Prayer as well. Prayerless Christians are a contradiction of terms. Prayer draws the soul near to God. Prayer is a high form of fellowship between a believer and his heavenly Father. It's prayer that warms the heart. It's prayer that teaches our dependence upon God. It's prayer that stirs faith. It's prayer that lays hold upon the promises. It's prayer that deals directly with the Lord. It's prayer that indicates our communion, the communion between our soul and our Savior. Therefore, prayer is vital for the Christian. You read the Song of Solomon sometime. And how the bride there, picturing the church or picturing the believer, how the bride desires to be in communion, in fellowship with her beloved. And as she desires that fellowship with Him, she comes to the statement, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." She says, "I am His and He is mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." What do those words mean? They mean that she has assurance that He belongs to her and she belongs to Him. Why? Because she's had communion with Him. She has had fellowship with Him. There's a bond there, and she desires Him. And believer, when we come to pray, if we're praying right, and taking time in prayer and pouring out our souls, and not using prayer simply as a time or an opportunity to present petitions and a list to God of our wants, but understanding that prayer is communion with Him, it's fellowship with Him. That is going to aid our assurance of salvation. Is your faith weak tonight? That man, that father in Mark 9 I mentioned, who said, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief," he's actually praying there. "Lord," he says, "I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." He's bringing his lack of faith, his unbelief, he's bringing it to the Lord in prayer, and he's saying, "Lord, help me." And we can do the same when we lack assurance. And believer, we must be diligent in these things. Spiritual carelessness with the means of grace, with the scriptures and with the sacraments and with prayer, carelessness there does not aid our desire for assurance. Let's use the means that God has given to us. These ordinary means of grace. These day-by-day things. These day-by-day things. To have our faith strengthened and the Spirit of God working, that we would have assurance of salvation. Be diligent in your consideration of Christ. Be diligent in your growth in grace. Be diligent, in the third place, in your pursuit of purity. In pursuit of purity. Sin will hinder assurance. If we harbor sin, we hold on to it. Do not lay aside those besetting sins. And he's not talking there about one particular sin. He's talking about laying sins aside. Sins that beset us. Just lay them aside. If we harbor sins and hold on to sins and refuse to lay them aside, it's going to hinder our assurance. Sanctification, on the other hand, will aid our assurance. Let me quote J.C. Ryle again. He said, "Inconsistency of life is utterly destructive of peace of conscience. The two things are incomparable. They cannot and they will not go together. If you will have your besetting sins and cannot make up your minds to give them up, if you will shrink from cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye when occasion requires it, I will engage you will have no assurance. He goes on to say, it is vain to suppose you will feel assured and persuaded of your pardon and acceptance with God unless you count all God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every sin, whether great or small. He's right. It's vain. It's vain to suppose we're going to feel assured and be persuaded of our forgiveness and our acceptance with God if we continue in our sin. And if we look at God's commandments and think, well, that's not for me. I don't need to worry about that. Sin will rob us of assurance. And therefore, we must pursue sanctification. We must pursue it personally. This is something for every one of us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us turn away from these sins. Paul talks that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. He speaks about being a father, the Lord being a father unto us, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we're going to know God as our Father and have that assurance that we are His sons and daughters, then we've got to cleanse ourselves. Sanctification. Pursue holiness. Personally and persistently. We're going to feel. We're still in this world. We're still in the flesh. Sin dwells within us. We don't reach sinless perfection this side of eternity. We're going to feel. So when we feel, when we sin, let's bring it immediately to the Lord. Confess that sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we cover up our iniquity, we do great harm. If we confess our sin, there's mercy for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, let us be persistent in our pursuit of holiness. Personally, persistently, let's do it properly, biblically. Shunning sin as it's defined in God's Word. Not taking our standard from the world or from culture or from others, but taking our standard from the Scriptures. And living for Christ. See, if we harbor no sin, we're going to lose out with God. And if that's the case with you tonight, then let me exhort you, urge you, and encourage you to repent of that sin and strive to obey the Lord. Aids to assurance. And all the while we pray constantly, Lord, reveal thyself to me. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Lead me, guide me, take me on with yourself. Give me that assurance that I may be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Maybe you're in this service tonight and you're not saved. And you're holding on to sin. You've spurned Christ and you've rejected the gospel. Tonight you're still out of Christ. And you have no assurance because you have no Savior. You have no assurance because you have no salvation to be sure of. Then you need to flee to Christ. And flee to Christ at once. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He had faith in Christ. And faith and repentance go together. We turn from our sin and we trust in Christ. We are to repent and believe the gospel according to Mark 1:15. So faith and repentance go together. And if you're not saved tonight, that's what you need to do. That's the command of the gospel to you. Because if you were to die as you are, you're lost forever. And we've talked tonight already about what Christ has done. Our helpless state. Christ the only Savior. May you come to know Him as your Savior. And then you can say with Paul, I know. And with Job you can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And with John you can say, I know I have eternal life. And Christ will say, I know Him. Because it's a fearful thing to come at the end of the day to meet with Christ. That great day of judgment, and for Christ to have to say, as He says in Matthew 7, to those who came boasting of what they had done in His name, that they weren't saved. And He said, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. To be unknown by Christ is to be lost. So may you come to Christ and be saved. May the Lord bless His word to the hearts of all those who are saved in this meeting and give us that assurance day after day. Those of you who are not saved, may the Lord speak to your heart and save you tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. If the Lord has spoken to you tonight, if you're a believer and you're wrestling with these matters and you'd love to talk with me a little further, and I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Maybe you're a backslider tonight and you've wandered far away from the Lord. You've lost out with Him and your heart's filled with bitterness and sin and disobedience and coldness. Well, if I can help you in any way, come and speak with me. If you're unsaved and you'd love to talk with me about salvation, I'm your servant also. If you're a believer, if some spiritual issue you want to talk over, come and talk with me. And I'd be glad to open up the Scriptures and show you God's Word and God's Son. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to our hearts tonight, we pray. We do thank Thee for the glorious message of the Gospel. We thank Thee for Christ, our great Savior. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou wilt reveal Christ to Thy people, that we might see Him afresh. We pray for those who are not saved, that they might come to Christ and trust Him. Hear and answer prayer tonight and part us with Thy blessing. Take Thy word and write it upon our hearts, we pray. For we ask these things in our Savior's name and for His sake.